Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 to 28 of Genesis 9. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. What loving parent doesn't want the best for his children? Not only for the present, but for the future. I think all loving parents that have enough foresight want the best for their posterity. Not just children, but grandkids, great-grandkids, and even those that will exist after we're gone if the Lord should tarry, right? And of course, believing parents desire both the temporal and eternal good for posterity. Am I right? Would you agree that thinking about our children's future and down the line can easily produce anxiety as we consider all of the things that could possibly go wrong? Not only in terms of bad things that can happen to them, but also bad choices that they could make and the terrible consequences that they could reap for those choices. Now, when they're younger, we can control to a large degree what their choices are. We have a very effective way of motivating them to that end. And we can shield them in many respects from the consequences of bad choices. But the day comes when we can do neither. And we just have to watch, pray, counsel, and that's all. So in light of that, imagine with me that you are given the option of being able to look into the future and see the fate of your children, your posterity. Would you say, "Yes, I want to know, give me the prophecy"? Would you? I think I would decline. I don't know that I could be trusted with such classified information. Not sure how I would respond, even if it is to be all good. I'm not sure that that would have the best effect upon me. Furthermore, I don't want to know because I don't think it would be enough solace for me if it were revealed that the fate of one child would be good, even though the fate of another child would not be so good. Because I want the best for both of my children. I like the way that sounds, both. Don't you? I got to start injecting that into the preaching. It says, don't preach yourselves. It doesn't say don't preach your kids. So here we go. I'd probably choose not to receive the prophecy. What would you do? Would you choose to receive it? What do you think? I don't think I would either. Just wouldn't want it. Because I would be afraid that the angel or however I got the vision, someone's, "Well, I've got good news and bad news. Which do you want first?" As a parent, many of us would probably say, "No, we don't want to know." But Noah didn't have a choice, did he? Not only was the future destinies of his children revealed to him to some degree, it was by him that God revealed it to his children. Or more technically, to a prophecy concerning his descendants that would come through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we've looked at this text, we've considered two things so far in our study. Our study of that we've entitled The Sons of Noah. And the first point is Noah's sons, verse 18 and 19. The whole world was populated through Noah. And we stopped there and we saw how that bit of historical information cuts the nerve of racism. For we all come from Noah, dating back to Adam. And then last week, we considered a very practical sermon as we thought about Noah's sin in verses 20 to 24. But this morning we're going to begin to complete the study of this passage. My focus, my desire was to finish this morning, but I trust you'll see why I didn't get that far. We're going to consider together Noah's speech. Noah's speech. This is a divinely inspired speech. This is a divinely given oracle in verses 25 to 27, a spirit-inspired prophecy delivered by Noah. Now, it's been noted, and it's an interesting note, that look, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter, so preachers do a lot of talking, if you haven't noticed. But these are the only recorded words of Noah in all of Scripture. So what lesson should I take from them? But they are very important words. By means of this prophecy, Noah foretells the fate of the three lines of his three boys. He predicts the fate of their descendants as they would form into nations. Not a complete history, but he has a very specific purpose. Now, before we go further, let me remind you of something that Pastor Paul said last Sunday night when he was dealing with that historical part of the Bible where we had all those genealogies. And he said one of the benefits of those genealogies is that they remind us that our faith is not rooted in fairy tale. It's not long ago in a galaxy far, far away and then the music starts. It's not once upon a time. Our faith is rooted in history. And this prophecy is about history to come. And you see, one of the things that a text like this does, if it does nothing else, is it tells us and gives us confidence in our faith. That our faith is rooted in real events concerning real nations of people. And also it reminds us that our God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And the reason he can declare the end from the beginning is because he's in control of the beginning and the end and everything in between. And so if nothing else, just going through this text carefully can strengthen our faith. And then I'll say this again later, that as we consider world history at large, we should always look at it through the grid of biblical history. A text like this helps us to know what God is up to among the nations of the world and helps us to make sense of it. Now, there's a lot here, so it takes some explaining, so let's just jump right into it. Noah's prophecy concerning the descendants of his three sons, it begins with the future of the carnal son. The carnal son. Now, in verse 25, this is with reference to Ham. And you remember Ham was the one who sinned against Noah. I'll say more about that again later. But verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Now, Ham had committed a terrible sin against his father. And I tried to convince you last week that it was not some kind of perverted sexual act. And that there's no real indication that he looked upon his drunken, naked father with some type of forbidden sexual desire. He had simply dishonored his dad by failing to conceal his shame and broadcasting it to his brothers. He should have done what his two brothers did. He should have covered his father's nakedness and kept his mouth shut. But he didn't. In effect, he said, and I think we can infer this from the passage, hey boys, come here, get a load of this. They refused to participate, and so they walked backwards to honor their father. And having awakened from his drunken stupor, realizing, and we're not told how he realized this, realizing what Ham had done to him, Noah prophesies concerning a curse that God would impose for this sinful act. Now, this is where we can get easily thrown off track. What can throw us for a loop in this prophecy is that the judgment for Ham's sin is not pronounced on Ham. Now, I don't want to just do this by rote. Can we stop and pray for a moment before we get into this? I was going to do that a little later, and I don't want to forget, because I don't want to venture out without the Spirit's help, right? Let's pray. Lord, we dare not approach your holy word, even a more difficult text like this especially, without your help. Lord, we know this is an ancient text, it's historical, and we can wrestle with what does this have to do with us. Oh, Holy Spirit, will You be our teacher? Will You open our minds and cause our hearts to burn within us? Give us some relevant, powerful principle from this text this morning. And may it change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what can throw us for a loop about this prophecy is that the judgment for Ham's sin is not pronounced on Ham. Did you notice that? Now, that's not what you would expect, is it? What would you expect? You would expect for the divine curse to be pronounced on Ham, not on Canaan, his son, right? We have no indication that Canaan participated in this sin with his dad. We have no indication that he dishonored Noah, do we? Then why does Noah say, "Cursed be my grandson, Canaan"? Is that a problem? What do we make of this? How is this just? How is this right? Ham is the one who sinned, but then the curse is pronounced upon his son Canaan. Well, consider a couple of things that I think will help make this part of the prophecy much clearer. And we've got to answer this question. Why upon Canaan? First of all, I believe Ham is judged in this prophecy. Though it doesn't appear to be the case on the surface, Noah's prophecy pronounces judgment upon Ham. What we have going on in this text is what we looked at several months ago when I did that little side street series on the doctrine of reprobation. Do you remember when I took that doctrine and I applied it in a couple of messages or so to parenting? And when we were studying how reprobation applies to parenting, we considered what is annexed to the second commandment when God says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generations. You remember us looking at that text? Now, that the Lord is saying, listen, I punish sin by visiting the father's sin on the children, on the grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. Now, I'm not going to open all that back up this morning. If you can get the CDs, it's on sermon audio. But it should be sufficient for me to remind you this morning of the two things we learned in studying that text. First of all, God does not punish children for their father's sins. Okay? God doesn't punish someone else for something someone else did. And Ezekiel 18 is dedicated to clear God of any such charge. Remember us looking at that text? Then what does it mean? Well, it means this, that God can and sometimes judges the father for his sin by withholding saving grace from his descendants so that they walk in his footsteps, repeat his sins, and are judged for their sins. You remember that? The father sins, the father gets judged by withholding saving grace from his descendants. When that happens, they do what comes natural. They follow in the father's footsteps, and they end up reaping the consequences for their own sins. And I believe that that way of God's dealings with men is present in our text. I believe Ham is being judged in that he's allowing his descendants through Canaan to walk in his wicked footsteps. As Kylan Delitzsch, the Old Testament scholars, wrote, quote, "Ham had sinned against his father, and he was punished in his son." And of course, the descendants. But then secondly, as we think about this prophecy, why was Canaan cursed, not Ham? Canaan and his descendants especially walked in Ham's footsteps. It appears from Scripture that Canaan and his descendants especially walked in Ham's wicked footsteps. Now, chapter 10 is what we call the Table of Nations. And from chapter 10, verse 6, we learn that Ham actually had four boys, four sons. Their names were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And if that's the order of their birth, that means that Canaan was what? The youngest. Now, do you see any possible problem with that? Ham had four sons. Why is Canaan cursed? Why not Mizraim? Why not Put? Why not Cush? Why does it come down through the descendants of Canaan? Is that another possible problem with the prophecy? What do you think? Why does it come on Ham? Well, there may be reasons for that that are locked up completely in God's secret counsels. But I believe that there is strong indication from the Scriptures that the Canaan and his descendants were most like Ham. Now, don't get me wrong. For example, Ham had other descendants that were wicked. If you take your time and read through chapter 10, right in our same text in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 10, you will find that Cush, that Nimrod came from Cush. And Nimrod, no doubt, was the great leader of what took place at the Tower of Babel. He wasn't a good dude. So don't get me wrong, Ham had other wicked descendants through his other sons, but I believe that of the four sons, Canaan and his descendants especially walked in Ham's footsteps. Why do I say that? Well, turn to Leviticus 18 for a moment. Try to make a case here. And it's hard to be 100% dogmatic about this, but I think it's enough to prove the point. So you can weigh it out for yourself. Now, Leviticus 18 is dedicated, a large part of it, to the sin of uncovering someone else's nakedness. Not in a non-sinful way, as you might have to take care of a parent or a child or some other person, as doctors do, or in other loving, nurturing settings. But uncovering another person's nakedness in this chapter is being spoken of in terms of removing another's clothes with immoral intentions, whatever they may be, sexual relations. With that in view, look with me at just a sampling of this chapter from verses 1 to 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of" what? Canaan, where I'm bringing you, and you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now listen to this. Speaking with reference to how things were done in Canaan and Egypt as well, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And so on. Now look down at verses 24 and 25. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. The Canaanite nations were characterized by this sin of uncovering nakedness, even of relatives. You see that? Now, I told you last week that this text cannot be appealed to support that Ham did anything physically immoral to his father. Nor can we conclude from the text that he looked upon his naked father with sinful desire, because Ham did not uncover his father's nakedness. Remember me saying that? However, though I can't prove it with heaven's seal upon it, I think there is a connection between Ham's sin and this sin that characterizes the nations of Canaan. Now listen, though Ham's sin was not necessarily sexual in act or desire, what he did to his dad was immoral. It was nasty. It was dirty. Right? If I were to walk in on something like that and I cracked a joke and made light of it in some fashion that was not appropriate, would that be immoral in nature, especially if it was dirty? I made something out of it that should never be made of it? Now, if you think about it, you might conclude, as I have, that there are not that many steps between responding immorally to a father's nakedness and uncovering the nakedness of a relative. You think there are that many steps between those two things? Therefore, it is very possible, and I say probable, that Canaan was most like Dad. And Ham's immoral approach to nakedness showed up in him, and it deepened and progressed into greater forms of wickedness of the same kind as it was passed down through the generation of Canaan's people. One more thing I want to point out. Turn back to Genesis 10 for a moment. To that table of nations. In Genesis 10, 15 and following, we have at least some of the nations that made up and that took up the land of Canaan. We're not going to read all of them. There are ites, so you can knock yourself out with the ites. But look at verse 19 and see if anything jumps out at you from this page. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. What jumps out? That very holy city with Baptist churches all around. The territory included Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore is right for us to conclude that many of the descendants, if not most of the residents there, were Canaanites. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? The wickedness became so great that God rained down fire and brimstone, utterly destroying it. Now, we'll not turn there. You can read the account in Genesis 18 and 19. But for those of you familiar with the account, what was one of the major, heinous, perverted sins of those people? Sensuality showing up, especially in homosexuality, as we would call it. Now, in light of that, now remember, that's Canaan line. You with me? Again, we have no reason to believe that Ham committed any homosexual act in action or desire with his father. But do you think that there's a path between a dirty, immoral response to a father's nakedness by a child of the same gender and homosexual activity? Think there's a path? If we don't think so, then I would say it's because we don't understand how sin works in the human heart. What does sin always aim for in your heart? Always the worst expression. It wants to go as far as it can go. It's not satisfied until it's reached the ultimate. So there's not too many steps from what Ham did to what we see in the Canaanites. Why is the curse on Canaan? J.G. Voss wrote, Ham was punished in one of his sons because he had sinned against his father. And he was punished in that particular son because Canaan most strongly reproduced Ham's sensual character. As a matter of fact, it is well known that sensuality was a dominant characteristic of the Canaanites who perverted not only their lives but also their religious worship. So was Ham punished? Yes, in his son. The father's iniquity being visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation. And God is not limited to the third and fourth, as Calvin said. There's no law there. He can go beyond it. Why Canaan? Because Canaan was most like Dad. And so were his descendants. They especially walked in Ham's wicked footsteps. Now, do you understand now what's being said? Is that clear? What's an application from this? What a powerful incentive to be converted if you're a parent. You don't sin in a vacuum. One act. Now, I guess we can assume that Ham had a lot more acts than just the one recorded. But one is made a big deal of. I don't know how old Canaan was at this point. Was he grown? Was he a small boy? I don't know how old. But you can imagine a scenario where he finds out what his dad did, and that thing gets into his heart like a seed, and it grows and it festers. What a motivation to be converted as a parent, lest your sinful life shows up in your children and it even goes beyond where you've gone. But what was the curse, though, that was put upon Canaan and those descendants? Well, that comes out in the second part of verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, and then here it comes, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. The idea there is that Canaan will be conquered by his brothers, and as a result of the conquest, he will become their slave. Now, this is predicting what's ultimately going to happen to the Canaanite nations. Not so much Canaan, the actual individual. And when it speaks here of Canaan's brothers, I take that to be not his three other brothers, but that's being spoken of generally, in that the Canaanites will be conquered by the descendants of Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. And that becomes clear as we continue on in the passage, as we look now at Noah's prophecy concerning the converted son. The converted son. Look at verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Let Canaan be his servant. Now, again, see if you remember from the last couple of weeks. How do we know that Shem is converted in the text? What's the indicator? Blessed be the God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. That's covenant language. We know from that Shem was a believer. Now, it's wrong to conclude that all of Shem's descendants were believers. But Shem is converted. Jehovah is said to be his God. He shares the faith and righteousness of his father Noah. And Noah prophesies that Canaan will be his servant. Now, how does that end up happening in history? How does Canaan become the servant? How do the Canaanites become the servants of and conquered by the descendants of Shem? Well, at your own leisure, you can go to the end of Genesis chapter 11. And you can read through a genealogy of some of the descendants of Shem. And you will find that that gets you historically to a man named Abram at the end of the chapter. Now, who is Abram? We know him as Abraham. The one called and chosen in Genesis 12 to be the father of a new nation, God's chosen nation, ultimately the Israelites. Now, what is one of the main promises that God gives to Abram or to Abraham right out of the barrel? They're going to get his descendants. They're going to end up inheriting the land of Canaan. Genesis 12, 4 to 7. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem and the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." You see that? Now, those of you who know what happens after this, as the events of biblical history unfold, how was this promise fulfilled? As events unfold, when Israel is constituted as a nation, after they're redeemed from Egyptian bondage, God commissions them to cross the Jordan and to conquer the Canaanites. You know that, right? And when that took place, this prophecy was fulfilled or started to be being fulfilled. And Canaanite nations became the servants of Israel. And in that way, they came into subjection to Shem, right? Terms of descendants. And from what I understand, this language of becoming a servant is used broadly to speak of conquest in general. But the fact of the matter is, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, at your leisure because of time's sake, if you look at verses 10 and following, you'll find that some of the Canaanites actually did become the slaves of the descendants of Shem. You say, well, I didn't think that that was right in slavery and so forth. No, God forbade for people to steal people and put them in slavery. But God had the right to do with the Canaanites as he saw fit. Okay? And so this was literally fulfilled in that some of the Canaanites were not destroyed, but God allowed them to make them their servants. Therefore, this prophecy finds its fulfillment in the Israelite nation conquering the land of Canaan and the nations that were in that land. Now, one objection to this prophecy could be, well, is it just and fair for God to have Israel conquer Canaan due to Ham's sin? You understand that? Right? Doesn't our prophecy say this is going to happen because of what Ham did? But folks, if you know your Bibles and you've read through the story, then you know that it was just and fair. Because by the time they conquered Canaan, Canaan was thoroughly wicked. They were not innocent people going, oh, please don't do this for Ham's sin. Happened because of their sin. That was rooted back in their father's sin. And we have ample testimony that it was just because they were thoroughly sinful by the time this prophecy was fulfilled. So Noah's prophecy concerning the carnal son. Ham is judged by the Canaan's descendants walking in the wicked footsteps and curse of God. And that curse is that the Canaanite nations will be conquered by Shem's descendants, Israel. Now you understand the prophecy so far. Can you go over it again very quickly or you got it? Amen, got it? Okay. Now, part of the reason I don't want to go on to the next part of the prophecy, it's because I think it's really good stuff. I want to put it in part because I know this is a little heavier and I want to give a little break from the exposition and go light on you and try to pack too much exposition in the message. But also because there are some important applications that I don't want us to miss from what we've seen so far. You know, when you read a prophecy like this, even when you understand it and you say, yep, we followed you, pretty easy to understand, curse comes on Canaan, because of Ham's sin, because Canaan's most like dad, they're essential in nature. The curse is that Israel, the descendants of Shem, are going to conquer them. By the time that happens, they are thoroughly sinful. Totally just. Understand that. And it's interesting to see how this prophecy is fulfilled several centuries after it was spoken. But this is what happened with nations, something that happened with nations and between nations a long time ago, isn't it? Thousands of years ago. And you might be thinking, you know, not to be a chronological snob, Pastor, but what has that got to do with us now? This is the good old U.S. of A. This is about ancient nations. Now, do you think there are any principles in what we've seen so far that extend beyond the specifics of these nations? I believe that this prophecy, one of the reasons I'm going to take my time with it, is because this prophecy gives the Christian a grid through which to understand what God is doing in this world with nations and how He treats nations and deals with nations. And there are a couple of lessons this morning, and there are even more lessons when we get to the end of the prophecy next week that I think are, that I want to try to draw out as they're beginning to form in my mind. There are a couple of lessons so far I want you to think about. First of all, we learn from this prophecy that God controls the destiny of all nations. God controls the destinies of all nations. This prophecy confirms that our God is the one that declares the end from the beginning. And listen, why is it that God, through Noah, could predict what's going to happen with these nations before they had ever happened? Did he simply look into the future and he saw what was going to happen and he said, listen, let me display my foresight and my omniscience and tell you what's going to happen before it happens? He's able to reveal this through Noah because he's in control of it all. And what was true of these nations, folks, is true of all nations in this world. It's important for a biblical worldview, especially now that we're dealing with nations. Nations are showing up now. That we understand nations biblically. And one basic truth is this: God's not only in control of the destinies or the destiny of individuals, He's in control of the destiny of people groups and nations. And I wonder if that's what Paul meant when he said in Acts 17:26, He made from one man every nation of the mankind to live on all the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. I've always understood that to say, to mean that God has determined when and where nations will exist. When they will begin, where they will dwell on His planet, and when they will cease to be a distinct people group. So God is in control of the destiny of all nations. Now, alongside of that, connected to that, is another lesson. And it's this: we learn from this prophecy that God sometimes controls the destiny of wicked nations by allowing them to become as wicked as possible in order to bring maximum judgment upon them. I'm going to say that again. From this prophecy, ancient, thousands of years ago, we can derive this truth. God sometimes controls the destiny of wicked nations by allowing them to become as wicked as possible in order to bring maximum judgment upon them. Now, how do I derive that from this prophecy? I say that on the basis of how God brought this prophecy to fulfillment. The Canaanite nations formed and were in the land of Canaan for hundreds of years before this prophecy was fulfilled. They had multiplied, spread, branched off into different groups of people. And we can see that in chapter 10. And do you remember the majority report of the unfaithful spies? And there may have been some exaggeration because of unbelief, but there may have been some truth in their report. Do you remember what they saw in their report of that land? A luscious land flowing with milk and honey, fortified cities, some large dudes over there you don't want to mess with. Apparently there was like a chain of gems over there that got those boys big. The Nephilim over there. It sounds to me like the Canaanites had prospered for many hundreds of years, enjoying the privileges and the benefits and the blessings of common grace. So why did God wait hundreds of years before He brought this prophecy to fulfillment? Listen, could God have brought it to fulfillment earlier? Of course He could. Why did He wait? You say, Pastor, you're now getting into the secret counsels of God. You're prying where no man should pry. Well, that would be true if God had not told us why. Turn with me to Genesis 15, where God tells us why. Why did God wait for all those years? In this chapter, God's instituting His covenant with Abraham. He confirms it with him in a very powerful and what on the surface appears to be a very mysterious way. And He reiterates to Abraham that his descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan. Now listen to this, verses 12 to 17. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, where's that? Egypt. Slavery in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, what book records that? Exodus. By God's mighty deliverance. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they, that is Abraham's descendants, will return. Now, when did they return? They're going to return to this land. They're going to return when they're commissioned to go conquer the land. Right? Now, don't go any further yet. So this is going to be hundreds of years before, over 450 years. Before the promise of conquering the land comes to pass, right? At least 450 and more. The question is, why does God wait for centuries before He fulfills this prophecy? Look at the end of verse 15. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's another way of speaking of the Canaanites. Go read Genesis 10, verse 15. Amorites or Canaanites? Why so long? God says, in effect, I'm going to let all this time pass before I fulfill Noah's prophecy so that the Amorites, the Canaanites, will become as wicked as I can stand it. And when their vessel is full to overflowing with iniquity, I'm really going to let them have it. Now that's in the white space in the Masoretic text. No, but that's the implication. My wrath is going to build as their sins build. You understand? I'm going to let things progress and get worse until I can stand it no more. My long suffering has run out. My patience is done. And then I'm going to send you in. And I'm going to slaughter them and bring a massive judgment upon them. So, brethren, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, we learn that God sometimes controls the destiny of wicked nations by allowing them to become as wicked as possible in order to bring maximum judgment upon them. You see that? And may I say this, God's judgment is most severe when such a nation reaches that level of wickedness while suppressing and rejecting the light of the gospel. I want to try to dispel a possible myth here about the Canaanites. Has anyone ever wondered and wrestled with why God was not more merciful to them? You don't have to raise your hand. You ever wrestle with, man, that might be a little overkill? Secretly, at least an impulse to go, ooh, man. Yes, they were wicked people. Yes, God was just in doing it. But knowing what we know about God, that He delights in mercy and not wrath, why didn't He first allow them to have some gospel light and afford them the opportunity to repent and believe so that they could have been saved and His judgment be averted? Have you ever wondered something like that? You understand what I'm asking? I mean, there these people were in the darkness of paganism. Why not at least give them a chance? Well, let me dispel that myth. How many people stepped off the ark with the gospel? 8 people. So if the Canaanites were void of true religion, it's not God's fault. Ham rejected the religion of his dad. Apparently, so did Canaan. You might as well say Cain. Canaan. And like a domino effect, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I remember Pastor Nichols preaching in Romans 1 how that they all stepped off with gospel revelation, not God's fault. You understand? So if it's true that they were void of gospel light, it was the fault of Ham and others as it degenerated. But you know what? The reality is the Canaanites did have gospel light. It's a myth to think they didn't. Think about it, folks. Who dwelt in that land?
The patriarchs.
Who built altars to who?
The true God.
There was some light there. Who dwelt in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. And was not the destruction of Lot, which is no doubt supernatural, a witness from God of what happens to sinners that don't repent? They didn't have any light? Nonsense. Yeah, but Pastor, what about as it degenerated over time? And maybe it did get to the point to where some Canaanites didn't even remember for sure what came from Noah. And what about those folks? Those Canaanites had enough gospel light to get saved before the slaughter. You know how I know that? Turn to Joshua 2. Joshua 2. Remember Rahab hid the spies? Don't ask me about the lie. Don't get sidetracked. Maybe I shouldn't even said it. Somebody's going to come into the door. Pastor, but I like the sermon. What about the lie? Well, anyway, I'll let Pastor Matt answer that question in his next sermon. Where you at, Pastor Matt? I don't see you. He's probably already hidden. There he is right there. Listen to what she says. Verse 8 and following. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, to the spies, and said to the men, I know that the Lord God has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. They didn't even have Facebook. Moses didn't send a selfie. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And they do that. And according to James 2, she was a true believer with saving faith. Folks, if they heard it, that means that they had enough light to be saved like Rahab. And that underscores my point that God's judgment upon wicked nations is especially severe when they've had light and opportunity like the Canaanites. Where's this going? Where do you think it's going, folks? What about this nation? Let me tell you how stupid I am. I'm not supposed to say stupid. Somebody showed me a version of the Bible that had stupid in it and I felt justified. But I don't think that word means what you think it means. Sometimes I feel safe and secure because we got these big oceans on the side of us. That's stupid. Point to me. Stupid. How much gospel light have we had? I was reminded by a brother, it didn't have my notes, but I'm glad I talk to Joseph sometimes. He says things, and you know, it's kind of like, why didn't I think of that? Remember what Jesus said, if the works done in you, Tyre and Sidon, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes? How much light and works of gospel works, not miracles, but no less gospel works powerful have happened in our nation? And I got scared studying this for our land and wondering if God in heaven has concluded I'm waiting for their sins to fill up to full measure. He said, well, that's just about Canaan, folks. Oh, but you know what God told Israel? If you follow their example, same thing gonna happen to you. The land spewed them out, it'll spew you out. Oh, they were under cursing and blessing structure. Yes, but what God does with one nation, He may do with another. He's not locked up. In fact, Paul even spoke of Israel. Even after they rejected the gospel, they fill up their sins always, so that the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. What about the United States of America? And folks, this is not something you preach when you run out of something to preach and say, pray for our land. It's reality. Psalm 9:17, the wicked will be turned into Sheol, the grave, hell, and all the nations that forget God. Is God allowing America to fill up her sins? Pray for our nation. You see, this prophecy is as relevant as today's newspaper. And this has individual application, doesn't it? When a nation fills up its sins, that doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It's because people are committing those sins. Could it be for some of you sitting under all this gospel light that God's going to judge you, and maybe He's already judging you, allowing you to fill up your vessel of sin? I hope not. That's not my heart. And God has revealed in His special revelation, in His will of purpose, that He doesn't want that to happen. And you've had way more gospel light, I'm sure, than the Canaanites ever had. That ought to make you tremble if you're lost. Are you doing at least as much as the Canaanites? Has your heart melted within you when you think of the judgment of God that's coming, that's going to make that slaughter look like a Sunday school picnic? But you know what struck me about that text in Joshua 2? Though their hearts melted, they kept a tight grip on their sins to the end. They died saying, we're not going to give up our sins, though we know what's going to happen. We'll fight to the bitter end. Listen, if you remain unconverted this morning, it's simply one of the reasons is because you love your sin. And what God can do to nations, He can do to you. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want your sins to reach the brim and then God cut you off from this earth and cast you into hell. We don't want that. You've had enough gospel light. I don't even have to go through it this morning. You know it. You heard it last Sunday night again. How Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and died on an old rugged cross and rose again and sits in the heavens. And listen, you've got so much light and so many opportunities. And though this prophecy was given many years ago, ultimately every single lost person is under a curse. And I beg you and plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if I keep tracking with the text like I think it's going to take me, we're going to see some glory in the end part of this prophecy. That God's great design for this world's mercy, that's His great work. And I hope He'll do that great work in you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, how deep and mysterious are Your ways, past finding out. How You've, through the history, woven nations together, and through wars and nations standing and falling, that in all of that, You're working out Your purposes of redemption. Lord, I thank You for being with us this morning and helping us. And I pray, Lord, that this wouldn't fall on deaf ears and we wouldn't just know more history of our Bibles, but that those two applications would burn in our hearts. That as we watch television and news and wars and rumors of wars, that we will understand that You control the destiny of all nations. And then, Lord, let us be sobered and prayed for this nation. Pray for this nation. Lord, we hope and Lord, we've seen a ham-like progression of sin in this nation. A nation, Lord, that is infatuated with nakedness and immorality and these kinds of sensual things. And oh God, I pray first of all that whatever degree those things are in our hearts and lives as God's people, just like You told the Israelites to distance themselves from it, that we, Lord, would do the same thing. But then, Lord, we pray for this nation that in Your wrath You'd remember mercy. Oh God, may not the gospel light cause hardness as it did in Canaan. May it come with the regenerating work of the Spirit. May there be 350 million Rahabs in the United States of America. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.